Matthew chapter 6. This is our fly through the Sermon on the Mount. Two sermons on chapter 5, two sermons on chapter 6, and two sermons on chapter 7. And you'll feel the pressure today. One of the portions in the middle of this chapter is the one that we quoted earlier, the Lord's Prayer. And that deserves exposition all by itself, without a doubt. But I'm trying to cover the first 18 verses this morning. And the title of the sermon, The Disciples' Religion, might surprise you. It seems like a strange word. Let me get it up there. We're not going there, Dave. Religion. That's probably got a kind of a negative connotation for a lot of people, unless you're the religious type, maybe. But it's actually a very, very good word. It's even a biblical word. It's found in Scripture. Now, the word, our English word, comes from two Latin terms, re and ligare, to link up or connect again. And the reason for that term and why that is so significant, even theologically, is that relationship with God was broken at the Garden of Eden. We are sinners and we are estranged from God. Our bent is away from God, not toward Him. We don't have that kind of a link apart from what God has done for us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And with that, we can have a link back to the Father. Now, the terminology is found in James chapter 1. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, you might be thinking, ah, but that's not Latin, that's Greek. And indeed, it's a different word there, translated into English appropriately as religion. The Greek word there has to do with piety. Now, that's not a word that we use a whole lot in modern day language. It has to do with that level of interest in spiritual things that leads a person to follow the commands of Scripture. And in that regard, religion is a very appropriate term. Now, in this chapter, halfway or a third of the way through the Sermon on the Mount, the theme seems to turn from moral righteousness, that's been most of chapter 5, to more of a religious righteousness. And by that I mean there's a certain amount of ceremony or things that we do or things that we're not supposed to do. And it's not a situation where you somehow earn salvation, but there are certain disciplines of a holy life, certain things that ought to characterize us, and that is what constitutes the that religious part, that relinking with the Lord. This particular sermon is part of 6. Something stopped. And we've been following this a little bit each week, so I'm not going to keep repeating it every time, but you can see where chapter 6 now kind of turns the corner, and we're going to have three specific subjects that fit in with this concept of our religious, our relationship with the Lord. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 4, and I've titled this part, Don't Grandstand Your Good Works, because it's the subject here is good works. Verses 1 through 4, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Now remember, back in chapter 3, we were told to bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. And then in chapter 5, right toward the end, it says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the fundamentalists and Baptists, I mean the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is concerned in this sermon with what does righteousness look like? What should you be able to observe? And right away, he jumps in with this very cautious phrase, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, it begins with a fairly common practice. That's why Jesus starts by saying, beware. And the actual word beware is a present imperative. Now, you don't have to worry about all the Greek grammar all the time, but every time you find a present tense, that means it's something that's continuous. It's ongoing. A lot of times in English, we'll translate it with an ing verb. The idea of something you need to continually do. So continually, you have to have vigilance because it's so easy to slip back into bad habits here. This phrase, to practice your righteousness, it has to do with piety, with good works. Very quickly, it's going to come up to the idea of giving alms. And the caution is to not do it in order to be noticed by others. The word for noticed there is theomai, and that you might recognize the beginning there from theater, the idea of putting on a show, the idea of being up there in front just so people can see your actions. A.B. Bruce, in a very good book about Jesus' teaching to his disciples, said, we are to show when tempted to hide, and hide when tempted to show. And that's exactly the opposite of what's going on here. Jesus just said back in chapter 5, let your light so shine that it may be seen by men. And that's not a contradiction in testimony in terms there. That's not hiding your testimony. Now, he says, when you give to the poor, and do notice it's when you give, not if you give. Give to the poor. In King James, it says to do alms. The Lexham translation, which is something you can find online, and it's often very helpful. It's been done by kind of combining some of the different translations by scholars. It says, practice charitable giving. That probably communicates better to us than alms, and it defines a little bit more giving to the poor. Now, in Hebrew, the word is tzedakah, and there is actually at every checkout counter throughout Israel, there's a whole bunch of these little boxes there. And instead of pocketing your change, you can stick your change in the little boxes. It's a Jewish practice. If you go to New York City, you'll find the same thing in the Jewish sections there. But the idea is this alms, or this giving for the poor. Poor boxes is what they've been often called in English. The idea of giving is tzedakah, and it's actually one of the five pillars of Islam. So it is very common in throughout history and in present times. Now, Jesus mentions something here about sounding a trumpet. That would be rather strange, wouldn't it? You go around trumpeting to draw even more attention. There's a bit of an interpretive question here about what specifically he's referring to. Is it a literal trumpet? If it was in that time, it would probably be the shofar, as you see in the picture here. But there is another very distinct possibility. I'm only getting about one out of three here, Dave. I'm sorry. And that is, in the temple, there was it was called the treasury. It was near the entrance or the exit, and there were 13 of these trumpet boxes with a trumpet-shaped thing on it, and that's where people could put their money in. It's kind of like going through a toll booth, you know, where you've got a kind of a fairly big basket so you can throw it in, but the practice often was that people would kind of ring the changes, you know, throw it in there so makes a little bit of racket so everybody's very aware of the giving that they're doing. I think that might be a little better picture in this particular context. And if you recall, there is a beautiful story in Scripture where Jesus is sitting near the treasury and he sees a widow put in two mites. A lot of times we speak about the widow's mite, but at least let's give her the credit of two of them. It's actually worth about an eighth of a penny. It was nothing. And yet Jesus, in observing the wealthy people throwing in out of their wealth, he commented and said, this woman has given more because she's given out of her poverty. She's giving everything she had. And there's a lot to be learned in a passage like this about not sounding the trumpet, about giving in secret. Jesus says here, truly I say to you, in Greek, the word is amen. And some of our older English translations say, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say to you. He's really making a strong affirmation here when he says that people who do that, they've got everything they're going to get. They have their reward in full. And I think you, like anyone with a decent working mind, would say, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to do that. That's just not right. So we are to give in secret. By the way, the terminology here is used in commerce. They receive a sum in full and receive a receipt for it. Is the basic idea. They aren't really giving, but they're trying to buy something. And it says, there will be no reward with your Father who is in heaven. God owes them nothing more. Now, this involves then giving from the heart, not from some necessity or certainly not from some kind of negotiation. And that's followed by a wonderful promise. God says, when you give, and you don't give as the hypocrites do, not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or right hand know what your left hand is doing. That means disregard for oneself in giving. Giving in secret, giving in total privacy and secrecy. That phrase, by the way, not as the hypocrites do, is used 13 times by Matthew. So it's a good case study for us to take a look at what does hypocritical religion or hypocritical spirituality look like. It's used of actors wearing a mask, and they look one way on the outside, but they are actually something else on the inside. Jesus' own words, it's quoted in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It's the only red letters in the middle of the book of Acts. But in Jesus' words, he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. John Stott said, our self-consciousness will readily deteriorate into self-righteousness. J.C. Ryle, a giving Savior should have giving disciples. And then we're told God sees what is done in secret. Verse 6, and that's repeated, by the way, down in verse 8. And it says then, he will reward you. Reward is a biblical motivation. We don't give to get, but we are promised rewards for our faithfulness. The best reward is seeing the need being relieved as we're able to help. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's what we want, isn't it? It's so much better than you got everything that's coming to you in this life if you do it for the wrong motive. God sees the heart. He sees our motivation. So first point was, don't grandstand your good works. And Jesus then in verses 5 through 15 begins to talk about prayer. And the point being made there is don't parade your prayer. Don't put that out on display either. This is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. In effect, it's the disciples' prayer. Jesus actually himself could not have prayed this prayer because it says, forgive us our sins, our debts, and he didn't have any. So this is his instructions to his followers, his disciples, on how they should pray. Let me read for you verses 5 through 15. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Once again, that's a heavy text. That really grabs your attention if you are concerned and interested in spiritual things. This has a lot of instruction in it. Now, he begins once again with this idea of hypocrisy, and he describes the hypocritical prayer that was quite common. These folks love to stand in the synagogues. That would be fairly normal, but on the street corners, standing out on a street corner praying, it reminds me kind of that guy up in McCall that's preaching out there on the street corner half the time. I don't think he's very effective in his preaching, nor would it be if he was praying out loud on the street corner. Most of the people kind of grumble and turn aside as they go by him. I've not yet to see anybody that stops to actually listen. These people do this for show. In Luke chapter 18, there's the story of the Pharisee who stood while the tax collector stood off to the side and couldn't even raise his face up toward heaven. But he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, the text tells us. Now, this is kind of a parenthesis, but is there a proper position for prayer? Standing is certainly appropriate and found in Scripture, but you've got a big variety even within Scripture. You have people kneeling, you have people with hands raised, people with their face to the ground, people in shackles in jail, one person inside a great fish praying. So there's no standard position for prayer. Standing is helpful because it does demonstrate our humbleness before the Lord. Likewise, kneeling demonstrates that very well. And I grew up in a church where for prayer meeting, we all got down and kneeled. And my best friend in high school, most of the classrooms were taken up, so the high schoolers were down in the kitchen. And we got done praying, and Doug stood up, and he had a chair around his neck. He stuck his head through the bars, and he couldn't get it out. They had to call the janitor with a saw to let Doug free again. Kneeling for prayer is certainly one appropriate position. This one is criticized because it's hypocritical. They're out in the open trying to be seen by men, giving the appearance of righteousness. And once again, the results are the same, right? They have their reward in full. It goes on to give us something about the practice of prayer. And again, notice when you pray, not if you pray. He commends to go into your inner room and to close your door. The King James says into your closet. And it just means some kind of a private space. A place where you can shut out the world and you can be shut in with God. A place that you can be shut up to the task before you. Now, that can sometimes be very difficult. I lived for 4 years in São Paulo, Brazil, 23 million people in one city. And the noise and the traffic and the busyness of life was ridiculous. And I started wishing that I could have been one of those monks back in the Byzantine period in Israel, where you go into a cave somewhere and you don't see anybody. In fact, you let a little bucket down and they put some food and water in it and you can draw it back up. It sounded pretty interesting to me at some points. The point is that you need to find a place and a way to be able to put those things aside, those distractions, where you can have a quiet time with the Lord. And maybe you're saying, oh, but you don't know my life. I have 4 kids. And one of them I have to get ready to send off to work first thing in the morning. We have all kinds of distractions around us, but this is not an option. This is something that we need to find a way to do. Need to be able to do it in secret. Any kind of posturing refutes this. It could be kneeling for prayer. It could be some kind of a special prayerful intonation. Maybe raising hands or looking heavenward. All of those things can be a form of this error. I grew up in a little church in Brazil where Senhor Serafim prayed every single Sunday. It was a very poor church way back in the interior, and I can still quote the entire prayer of every single Sunday. Nosso Deus e nosso Pai, que está nos céus e em toda a terra, santificado seja o teu santo nome. And he'd go through this ritual every week. Of course, all of us kids would be laughing at him, and I'm afraid that that prayer didn't get very much higher than the ceiling. This is not a prohibition of all public prayer. Notice, for instance, the plural pronouns that are here. Forgive us our debts. Jesus' own example and prayers in the book of Acts. Paul's instructions to local churches all would show that there is a place for public prayer as well. The meaningless repetition, King James Version says vain repetition, which is something that the Gentiles are noted for, the heathen or the pagans. Now, there's a great number of ways that this can be observed, and our minds pretty quickly jump to something like the Buddhists, for instance. They have their prayer wheels, and they give it a spin. As many times as it goes around, those prayers are being repeated, and we ridicule that. Or maybe the Muslims, 5 times a day, all down on their prayer mats pointed toward Mecca, and maybe we ridicule that. Or Roman Catholics who light candles and go back and forth through the beads in the rosary, and we ridicule that. But what about our own forms of vain repetition? Be patient for a minute. Let me run down through a list like this, and I'll let you evaluate yourself as I must myself. One way could be long-winded prayers. D.L. Moody famously one time in the middle of a man's prayer said, "While our brother catches up on his praying, let's sing another hymn." It could be repeating God's name over and over and over again. Dear Lord, dear Lord, dear Lord, Father God, Father God, Father God. Any kind of repetition over and over and over could easily fall into this category of vain repetitions. Another way that is particularly dangerous for pastors is preaching a sermon inside the prayer. Or maybe finishing the last point that you didn't quite have time for. But it's not just pastors that do that. Sometimes we try to get a point across in our public prayer so that everybody will be sure to hear that one. And that could easily deteriorate to vain repetition. How about some hipster words like calling God Daddy? Even the word Abba, which is a good biblical term, could be vain repetition. If you understand what and why and where it's appropriate, that's very valuable. But be careful that you just don't use words. And that would include stuff like what we could call maybe Christianese. Christianese is King James talk, or maybe even, for instance, something like being inconsistent with your these and thous. You know, we don't speak that way, so sometimes we get all fouled up when we try to talk that way. Using thee or thou is not inappropriate, but let's be careful that our minds are engaged when we do that, and it's not just a vain repetition. Along with that are all kinds of worn-out cliches. Thank you for this day. I'm guilty of these as much as anybody, and I want to be conscious of it. Lead, guide, and direct us. Keep us in your word. I mean, just make your own list. Listen to yourself. You'll be sorry to see how many things you just repeat, and you have not really put thought into it in the choice of those words. Adding up extra words, lots of extra vocabulary, multiplying verbs, multiplying nouns. This is an actual prayer taken out of the Anglican prayer book. Blessed, praised, and glorified, exalted, extolled, and honored, magnified, and lauded be the name of the Holy One. Now, I wouldn't say that it's always wrong to do that, but I'd be really careful about doing it repetitiously. In general, flowery speech, which is not necessarily the same as the previous category, using Shakespearean language, or maybe a good Sean Connery intonation, and make it sound really deep and spiritual. Number nine, reflecting or repeating memorialized prayers. Now I lay me down to sleep. The Serenity Prayer. It was very good the first time, and probably several times after that, but sometimes it gets old. The idea of grant me the security, the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, etc. Even the Lord's Prayer could fall back into this category if it's just repeated for the sake of repetition. Be very careful. And finally, I would add one other category, and that is bad theology. I often hear people say things like, thank you, Father, for dying for us on the cross. That's just plain wrong theology. The Father didn't die on the cross for us. The Son did. And we need to understand that our prayer is because of the Father, because of the salvation, the access that he gives us, and it's in the name of the Son who died to open that gate for us, and in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and leads us to pray the way that we should. All repetition is not condemned, but meaningless repetition. It can be a kind of a self-hypnosis. Clichés can make our prayers sound orthodox and acceptable, but they are a trap for unthinking communication with God. Let me repeat that. Unthinking communication with God. That's a sin. Our mind needs to be engaged and connected to what we're saying when we talk to him. And notice, by the way, the justification in all of this is your Father knows. Prayer is about talking with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, man is at his greatest and highest when he comes upon his knees before God. Now, the next segment, of course, is the pattern that we have for prayer, and this is where we will all be discouraged by how quickly I have to go through it. But it starts with praise, our Father in heaven. And that actually has two elements there. Our Father is his immanence. He's totally other. He's above. He's way beyond us. But and he's one, excuse me, let me rephrase that. That would be the second part of it. In heaven, he's totally other. Our Father is his immanence, immanence and transcendence. So he is our Father. He's right there, next to us, close. Prayer is all about putting God in his rightful place. That's good theology. And then bringing myself into the proper place of submission to him. That's good practice. How we think about God is the primary determining factor about how we're going to live our lives. Now, by the way, Father was not common in the first century. In fact, you read through the Old Testament, how many times is God referred to as Father? And it's a tiny handful. There are a few cases where the king, in the Psalms, for instance, refers to God as Father. But just ordinary people didn't talk that way. This must have been rather shocking for Jesus' listeners. For someone to have the audacity, it would seem, to say, our Father? What's that all about? Yet that's one of Jesus' favorite terms. He uses it over 70 times in the Gospels when he prays. And his instruction to us is to do that. But never forgetting that next phrase, hallowed be your name. Set apart, unique, distinct, to make him holy. How on earth do I do that? The Westminster Confession says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we do that by a prayer such as this, thy kingdom come. That is an acknowledgement of his sovereign purpose and plan. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven it's done willingly, perfectly, swiftly, and so it should be on earth. Now, there's the second part that we have here is the provision. It's based on a petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Prayer is asking for things. That's not all it is, but that is certainly part of what we are encouraged to do, to ask our Heavenly Father, who delights to give us good things, just as a father delights to give his son in our human experience. The daily bread that's referred to here are the normal things that we need for the coming day, physical, mental, spiritual needs, all of the above. And then there is that element of pardon. Forgive us our debts. There was a great Puritan, Samuel Davies, in 1769 wrote a hymn. It's not even found in a lot of hymn books anymore, but it's got such a wonderful turn of phrase, which is quoting from Scripture. In wonder lost with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? And then there is a element of protection here as well. The protection is in this phrase, lead us not into temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, a verse that I imagine many of you have memorized, fits here very well. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is his common demand. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. And that's a heartfelt petition for God's protection. Deliver us from evil. The term here actually has a definite article with it, the evil, and is probably a reference to the evil one, to the devil himself. Protect us, deliver us from his attacks. Now, you might notice that the next phrase, the conclusion of this prayer, is found in brackets. You see the brackets on, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That was probably part of early liturgy that was included here in this portion of the translation. It's not found in the ancient manuscripts, but it does come in some of the early Christian translations of the Gospel of Matthew. For those of you that are interested in pursuing that, it's called Peshitto and Syriac. At least two of those editions actually have that phrase in it. It's not wrong. It's not inaccurate. It probably reflects what was being prayed in the first century. Now we do have, though, a postscript here in verses 14 and 15. And it has to do with our duty to forgive others, or the danger your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Notice there is an important element here to understand throughout this this portion on prayer. It's very Trinitarian. It's the Father who provides, the Son who forgives, and it's the Spirit that leads. So we pray to the Father through the Son, or in the name of the Son, and in the power or by the power of the Holy Spirit. And verse 12 refers specifically to as we forgive our debtors. That's a bit of a scary thought. Do you want to be forgiven in the same way that you forgive others? That's what this is about. John Stott said, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. Now, the third portion in this segment of the Sermon on the Mount has to do with fasting. And once again, I need to keep moving rather quickly through it. It's an important subject, it's one that few of us really deeply understand, and probably even fewer of us practice. But it is something that is commanded of us. It's clear, it's important that we understand what exactly is involved here. Let me read verses 16 through 18. Whenever you fast, and notice once again, not if you fast, but when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, there's actually only one fast that is commanded, and that's on the Day of Atonement. It's found in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. This is, of course, under the Mosaic Code in the Old Testament. So even for Jewish people at the time that Jesus is making this statement, there was only one commanded fast. However, there were a large number of commended fasts, examples, optional things, depending on the occasion or your own spiritual need. There are many possible reasons for fasting, and this would still be true for us as well. One big one found in Scripture is sorrow over sin. It may be some other form of sorrow or mourning over calamity. In the case of a national disaster or something, people in the Old Testament and appropriately today might mourn that calamity in the form of fasting. It shows deep humiliation. It could be a fear or a great need for God's protection, to seek guidance, some form of very, very sincere petition. For instance, in Scripture, when God withheld the rain for weeks and months at a time, often the nation of Israel would have a public fast. David fasted in 2 Samuel 12 when his child was sick. Daniel fasted in Daniel chapter 9 when he was seeking special light or revelation from God. Esther fasted in Esther chapter 4 before going before Ahasuerus because there was a great risk involved. It had become largely a hypocritical public display, and that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, just to be seen by men. Now, what was the purpose? Besides what's already been said, the word itself, nesteia, is found 30 times in the New Testament. And it certainly often means abstinence from food, but it can be abstinence from something else. It can be for a partial or for a longer or shorter period of time. We actually, our word breakfast, of course, comes from this word fast. We break our fast. Went to sleep last night, didn't get up in the middle of the night to get a snack, and I break my fast at breakfast. Now, that's rather silly, but that's the concept here. You go without food or drink or something else for a period of time so that you can focus and concentrate on your relationship with the Lord and your prayer, your request. Once again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I can't recommend highly enough his two-volume series books, commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, fasting, if we conceive it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special peculiar reasons in certain circumstances should be controlled. That is fasting. Now notice in our text, you've got a contrast here between the hypocrites, verse 16. They put on a gloomy face, they neglect their appearance, and they have their reward in full. And then the genuine, true disciples, verses 17 and 18. They anoint their head, they wash their face, and they have a future reward promised by the Father. So what did Jesus say about fasting? First of all, I would say from this text, he taught that it is for us. It's when you fast, repeated in all three of the synoptics in this at this point. The early church did practice fasting. In fact, godly people throughout church history have fasted. The Didache, which was a collection of Christian writings, not biblical, but godly writings from about 116 AD, said, let not your fasts be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but do your fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. We don't know how widespread that was, but it apparently was common. Epiphanes, a late church father, 5th century, said, who does not know that the fast of the 4th and 6th days of the week are observed by Christians throughout the world? So at that point, at least, it was more universal. John Calvin, during the Reformation period, 16th century, said, let us say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as almost superfluous, while, on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. Holy and legitimate fasting is directed to three ends. For we practice it either as a restraint on the flesh, to preserve it from licentiousness, or as a preparation for prayers and pious meditations, or as a testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God when we are desirous of confessing our guilt before men. That basically is a commentary on this portion that we're studying. One other reformer, Martin Luther, in the 16th century said, of fasting, I say this, it is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying, for studying, or for doing anything else that is good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain, but one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it as by a good work. And just to conclude this section, how ought we to fast? First of all, regularly, from our text, prayerfully, secretly, and humbly. Now, by way of conclusion, three words have been repeated throughout this passage, especially with some frequency. First of all, this concept of doing things in secret. It's in verse 4, it's in verse 6, and it's in verse 18. God alone knows your heart, and he does know your heart. That's the importance of our relationship being personal, secret with the Lord. A second word that is repeated also three times is hypocrites. No trumpets, no standing on street corners, and a great care of not announcing it to others, even slyly. Sometimes you can just drop enough of a hint that they know what you're talking about. And the third word that is repeated again three times also is reward. Matthew 5:20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the verse that I quoted earlier, 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Is that not what we desire? Is that not our highest possible motivation? That we can obtain the favor of God by walking humbly before him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for the clarity of Scripture and so many points. For those that are more difficult, we ask for your continued illumination of the meaning of the text as we study and read and compare Scripture with Scripture. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your sovereign control of all things, even when sometimes we might be tempted to doubt it. And thank you especially that we are allowed to know you, whom to know is life eternal. Thank you in Jesus' name.